This evening we'll be continuing in the Gospel of John. Our scripture lesson comes from chapter 12, verses 20 through 33. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it, and it will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die.
You may be seated. May God add the blessing on his holy words reading. When we talk about the universal gospel, we want to make sure that we understand that we're not talking about universalism. In God's providence, I met with a person this last week who basically revealed to me that he probably is a universalist. And I found it very interesting. A universalist is a person that believes everybody will, in the end, be redeemed, saved in heaven. It was ironical because he is such a man who exalts free will to such an extent that I sat across the table from him and said, "Well, then people are going to heaven against their will. They want to go to hell. They want to resist God. And you're insisting that they're going to be in heaven with him." He couldn't quite understand that. But that's how absurd universalism is. It doesn't understand the nature of God or the fallenness of man. Those two things have to go together. Now, the universal gospel will really explain it here, Lord willing. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we do thank you now for the Word of God and for the truth of it. Help us be good stewards of it, Lord. It's a precious thing to have the Word of God in the church and in our hearts and our families and in our community. And it's a great trust, Lord, and it's a very critical thing to hear it and to preach it. And so help us to be good stewards of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We could have entitled tonight's sermon Christ's Hour, because in verses 23 and 27 he talks about his hour not having yet come. But tonight's scripture lesson is really bookended by a wonderful reality I'd like you to see, and a blessed truth, that of the universality of the gospel of grace. Not in the way that the friend of mine, and he is a friend, misunderstands it, but in this sense. In verse 20 we see God-fearing Greeks mentioned. And that was a big deal, because now the gospel is going to break out of just the nation of Israel in that sort of context into a worldwide situation. And then in verse 32, we have all peoples mentioned. And incidentally, all peoples is a very good translation there. I'm not sure what your text says. If it says all men, well, you know, you can get a little confused. Obviously, if you don't take it with the rest of the Word of God, you could fall into universalism. All peoples will explain in just a little while. The gospel's universality is to be understood as being both expansive, namely, going everywhere over the globe. Gray and I were talking about Sherwin-Williams paint this morning, and it just dawns on me that if you've ever seen their little logo, they got this can of paint covering the globe and sort of covering it, you see. Well, this is what I'd like you to think of. Expansive all over the globe and invasive, which means that those souls affected by it have every part of their being affected by the gospel. Their soul, their spirit, their heart, their body, everything to do with them, everybody they relate to, their communion of the saints, etc. It is invasive. Kind of like, if you use the illustration, the bubonic plague strikes Europe. People everywhere are affected. And the entirety of their bodies of these poor souls were afflicted. Well, in a positive way, the gospel comes and gives mercy, grace to poor sinners who are repentant and faithful. Because of this, our goal this evening ought to be to be found loving Jesus wholeheartedly. With this in mind, let's look at John 12, 20 through 33. And if you wish to use the outline, it's there. The universal gospel. The universal gospel calls for ultimate commitment, verses 20 through 26. Are we willing to die to sin, self, the world, the flesh, and the devil for Jesus? He was willing to die for us. Ultimate commitment says, I'm going all the way. I'm willing to lose it all for Christ. Now, of course, the advantage of that attitude is this. You actually gain everything of value, and all you really lose is your corruption and your vileness and the pollution of your old nature anyway. So, in fact, the world is turned upside down. The Christian gospel tells people when they give it all, lose it all, Jesus says it so many times, you have to lose your life for me, you have to die with me, you have to take up your cross, etc. These are hard words, but the fact is, it's to our great and best benefit. Without which, and it's not easy, but without which we cannot enjoy this Christian life. The universal gospel calls for ultimate commitment, verses 20 through 22, that identifies us with the Savior's person. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. This is a really great example of evangelism. There's a blessed chain reaction that's occurring here. The Greeks speak to Philip. The Greeks in your world may speak to you before they ever talk to God. The Greeks speak to Philip. Philip speaks to Andrew, which means, all right, I can do this alone. I need a little fellowship, a little support, a little help, a little prayer, etc. And the two of them both then, Philip and Andrew, speak to Jesus. Now, what holds this blessed chain together is the person of Christ. And he will hold your life and mine together as well. Now, this life flows from the Redeemer to the world of needy sinners, here seen by the Greeks. But here's the key, and this is a beautiful thing about you, the people of God. It's accomplished through the ministry of you, Jesus' disciples. He doesn't overlook you. He doesn't just skip you. No, you are not only a vital part of this chain, you are absolutely necessary by the grace and sovereignty and determined purpose and providence of God, part of this chain. God could have done it any other way if he wished, but he doesn't do that. You are co-laborers with him. When you bring somebody to church, this is a huge thing. I can't think of anything more merciful that you can do for someone. This is a good thing. And whereas the strength of any chain is only as strong as the weakest link, you may rejoice in this fact that in this chain there are no weak links. Because the whole chain, starting with Jesus, coming on down to earth, is oiled, is fortified, and sealed by the blood of the Lamb. The woeful cry of the Pharisees back in verse 19 from last week, where they said, the whole world has gone after him, is sort of coming true right here in the next verse, verse 20. So the universal gospel calls for ultimate commitment that identifies us with the Savior's person. Now verses 23 and 24 with the Savior's atonement. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Now notice that glory, even for the Savior, required death and resurrection. This idea of the grain going into the ground, dying, and then coming up is something different, or the same essence, but something glorious. Atonement before a holy God was going to be made on behalf of guilty sinners, but it would require that the seed of the blessed Son of God would be put into them, as it were, and upon them. So that up from this seed would rise plants of God's own making. And that these plants would be all over the place. Not just in Judea or Galilee or Israel or the Middle East, but it would be everywhere. They would start to grow all over the place, if you will. The grain of wheat, the Lord Jesus had to die, but because of his death and resurrection, there's a vast universal harvest of righteousness. And you, my dears, are an example of that. God didn't skip you. I mean, 2,000 years later, here you are. Gentiles, you're very, 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 very early generations of forefathers were probably, mine too, worshiping rocks and dirt and piles of sticks and stuff. But look now where you are by the grace of God. This is fruit of the harvest of righteousness. It's intriguing that, and it's only in John's gospel, but don't miss this. It's intriguing that it was the word that the Gentiles, the Greeks, wanted to see Jesus that spurred the Savior on toward his hour leading to the cross. In other words, there seems to be a connection here in John's gospel between the Greeks wanting to see Jesus. Now Jesus says, okay, now the hour. It's come, you see. The universal gospel calls for ultimate commitment that identifies us with the Savior's person, atonement, verses 25 and 26, the Savior's mission. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's that commitment I was talking about. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. You can serve God in all kinds of ways in the church and in the culture. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Jesus now makes it clear that his followers like him would need to go through the same basic spiritual paradigm that he, the ultimate leader and shepherd, is about ready to traverse. This is the stuff that initially is kind of hard. The world wants all the goods on the front end, and it gets all the suffering on the back end. The saint gets all the hardship on the front end, death to self, world, flesh, etc., and sin, all the blessings of renewed life, joy, peace, fulfillment, resurrection life in this world, and then ultimately then as well in the world to come. Self-preservation, when it's ungodly, is your greatest enemy and my greatest enemy. It's an enemy to our growth and our life. I mean, there's a sanctified self-preservation. I even talked about it this morning a little bit, if you were here and you recall that. But this kind of worldly self-preservation is a great foe to your happiness. Rather, reckless abandonment of oneself unto Christ, his word, his church, his ways, his death, his resurrection, his gospel, is the blessed friend of your soul and your growth and your happiness. This is your best friend, if you will. But this takes, look, if this was easy, everybody would do it. This is not easy. This takes faith, courage, love, and commitment. And it isn't easy. It's not easy to be a faithful churchman, a faithful Christian, a good husband, a good parent, a good citizen. No one not fully convinced in his or her mind, convicted in heart, is filled with the joy and love of Jesus in one's soul, even if you don't feel it, is ever going to die to self, sin, and all the things the world offers you. But if you are filled with these things, If you know the Savior, you will die to. You'll be happy to. Why? Because you know that He is the great satisfaction, the great satisfier, the great giver of happiness. But this also explains why so many fall off the spiritual wagon, abandon their commitment to Christ, and no longer submit themselves to God. It takes courage to wholeheartedly enter the field of battle. And it's not a one-time thing. I mean, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you go to war with the devil, the flesh, the world, but by the grace of God, you have victory. Ultimate commitment is not easy to come by, but now I'm going to give you some good reasons to make it. And it's important that you have these reasons because God doesn't leave you without reasons. God doesn't say, okay, give me all yourself and ultimate commitment and everything you've got and everything else and not give you reasons. There are good reasons. We're going to look at some. The universal gospel calls for ultimate commitment, and verses 27 through 33 calls for living faith. Without living faith, there is no such thing as ultimate commitment. But where there is living faith, there's every reason for it. What is often misunderstood about living faith is that it's alive. It's something that's vital. It's not dead. It's not sterile. It's not wooden. It's something that's alive. Now, three things must be true for you to have living faith. One, it must be born of God. This faith must be God-given. We saw this in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 this morning. It's a gift of God. You can't conjure it up and try real hard. It's just got to be from heaven. 1 John 3:9. Secondly, this living faith must be in the proper object, namely the person of Jesus. Colossians 2:5. And thirdly, it must be according to God's design. Mark 1:15. The basic design is the design of faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Growth, faith, and repentance. Maybe a slip back, but faith, repentance, growth. It's a walk. It's a sanctification process. Very difficult. But don't ever be discouraged to give up on it. It's the way of God. Now, if there was no good reason or object of your faith, then you would be without compulsion to believe. But let me show you the wonderful Christ on whom you are to cast yourself wholly. The universal gospel calls for living faith, verses 27 through 29, in the magnificent Son of God. M-A-G-N-I-F-I-C-E-N-T, the magnificent Son of God. Now, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, that for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Well, right off the bat here, there's two really wonderful ways in which the Messiah is truly fabulous. His courage on your behalf. Verse 27, my soul is troubled, but for this purpose I came. And His shared glory with the Father, verse 28. Father, glorify your name. I have both glorified it, will glorify it again. And where would God the Father most glorify Jesus' name? In the cross and resurrection. The basic elements of the gospel. If you have saving faith, then you are believing in one who is deserving of your homage. He will bring to you continued supplies of resurrection power and grace. He will not leave you as orphans. He won't leave you to yourself. Has your soul ever been troubled? I suppose it has. Like Christ. If your soul has been troubled as you face death to the worthless corruption of your old nature, be encouraged. The Lord Jesus Christ himself went through the same thing. Not because of his own sin, but here's the key. He didn't really like it any more than you do. I mean, if you need evidence of that, just read the accounts of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, for example. But it's the goal that we're looking at. At Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter, etc. The goal. That's what drives us. That's our motive. We're looking to this goal. We're on a journey to this great, glorious kingdom. Jesus is worth whatever sacrifices, sufferings, indignities, tribulations, or deaths you have to go through in this life. He's worth it. I can tell you that. He is worth it. Three times the voice of God the Father was heard during Christ's earthly sojourn in the Gospels. Here, one, the baptism by John in Matthew 3:17, and his transfiguration, Matthew 17:5. Those three episodes, a record is made of God the Father speaking from heaven. In all three cases, Jesus' death and resurrection are ultimately in view that would glorify the Father. The universal gospel calls for living faith in the magnificent Son of God. Now, verses 30 and 31, in the magnanimous Son of God. M-A-G-N-A-N-I-M-O-U-S. I know it's a big word, but it's a nice word. Children, magnanimous means to be extremely generous, loving, and giving. To overflow with abundance of fruit. To give a lot. Let's look at verses 30 and 31. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world will be cast out." What could be more magnanimous of God and Christ, both God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but to generously and abundantly pardon our sins and free us from Satan's bondage? For his own good pleasure and will, not because of anything in us, not because we're good, not because he foresaw faith, not because there was anything about us at all, but for his own pleasure and will. And how ungrateful and perverse would we be to shun this great provision of God? Notice three great gifts here in verses 30 and 31. Confirmation of the truth of the gospel by the word of God himself, verse 30. Do you need a little extra confirmation? You know, if you were standing around Mount Sinai back in Moses' day, that was real confirmation. Well, here, by the inerrant, authoritative, inspired word of God, we have a voice that came not for Jesus' sake, but for your sake, the word says. For your sake. Secondly, payment for sin on behalf of God's people, verse 31. Now it's the judgment of this world. Judgment here deals with heaven, salvation for the elect, the people of God who will be saved, hell for those who will continue to persist in their sin. And lastly, the believer's ultimate victory over Satan. This is an encouragement for you. Verse 31b, now the ruler of the world, this world, will be cast out. See, there's something really historically redemptive big happened here. Ruler of this world was cast out. He no longer has the chains on the nations and binds them. No longer. Now that gospel's going out to them as well. Now the ruler of this world still walks around as a roaring lion. Not the ruler. He's a defeated, toothless foe. But he's got a big bark, little bite. He will continue to assault you, intimidate you, try to make you afraid, throw you off, make you fearful of a walk with God, a life as a Christian. Don't fall for it. He has no power over you. He's been cast out. The universal gospel calls for living faith in the magnificent, the magnanimous, verses 32 and 33, in the magnetic Son of God. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now actually, in the Greek text here, there is no word for peoples or men or anything. We have to insert that. But part of Bible translation is interpretation. And that's a good insertion. All peoples. We have also a magnetic, attractive Redeemer too. Nothing in this world is as beautiful, as alluring, as attractive, as compelling, as binding, as holding you, your soul, than Christ. Now, you will be tempted by other beautiful things, by allurements. And the world has some. You know that. You will be. They'll be out there. But listen, in the end, the true saint just won't give up his or her relationship with God for that trifle, that pile of dirt, that illusion of happiness, that oasis, that mirage, that false image. I do not deny it's a real temptation, but ultimately you will come back to Jesus because he alone, you know, can satisfy your soul. You will not give him up for any of this stuff. No temptation can take you from him because he's better, more satisfying, more fulfilling than anything else. He is magnetic. Why? Because he's God's only ultimate sacrifice for sinners. He's your only hope. This makes him magnetic. Verse 32, if I'm lifted up, reference to his crucifixion, I'll draw all peoples to myself. What does this mean for you and for me this evening? It means that Jesus will bring us very blessed people. Still with troubles, problems, hardships, struggles, etc., etc., but blessed souls to faith, repentance, contrition, humility, thankfulness. And he will not only do this for us, he will do this for people from every ethnicity, tribe, people group, nation, continent, tongue out there. He will draw representatives from all people to himself. You understand, this is basically what's meant by the world in John 3:16. So what does this require of you and me? Faith in Jesus and resulting death to ourself, our flesh, our sin, the world, the devil, our false hopes, false gods, false gospels. Can we do this? You say, Pastor, that's a pretty tall order. Can we do this? It depends. It really does depend. If God's Holy Spirit has sovereignly come upon your dead soul and given you saving grace, not only can you do this, you are doing this and you will do this. Will you do it perfectly all the time? No. Lord's Day to Lord's Day, however, you're making progress. If this is not the case, where the sovereign God has not yet come upon you, you need to believe the gospel. Because until or unless that occurs, by grace through faith, you can't do it. And Paul himself would argue, you cannot keep God's law or word. The apostle put it this way in Galatians 2:20, I've been past tense crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Beloved, the universal gospel transforms us universally. There isn't any part of your existence that isn't affected by this gospel. The grace of God in Christ. No part of it is perfect yet and never will be until you're dead. But you're making progress. You are moving, you have moved from death to life, from Satan to Christ. And you're growing in your Christ-likeness. The universal gospel calls for ultimate commitment and for living faith. Let's pray and be thankful to God. Father, thank you for this text that reminds us at the beginning of the Greeks coming to speak to Jesus, and at the end, Christ telling us that He will draw all peoples unto himself. What a great thing that is. And of course, he's the great king of heaven and earth and all that is. It's only right that people from every ethnicity, every people group would bow the knee to him in love and homage and gratitude. For every knee will bow, but those knees that bow out of appreciation for the salvation rendered in Jesus, this brings you great glory. We pray that you would continue to call people unto yourself, and that you would use us in the church collectively and individually to welcome them into the embraces of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.